alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into dividing the center, the soul of the spirit, the joints of the marrow, the critic of the thoughts, and into the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for truth, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that is not meant to be ashamed, rightly dividing verses 1 and 2, 1 Peter chapter 1, where we'll pick up in our analysis of verses 14 through 16. Page 50 of our notes. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment that God has established for believers to assemble themselves together as their NPR in life, their number one priority and responsibility for the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of God. Obviously, Peter has just exhorted regards to this fashion, as we are to gird our minds consistently for action that demands adherence to the NPR. The fact that we're here physically, we must be spiritually predisposed in regards to the assimilation of God's Word. That is through the isolation of the STA, which we are able to do, put it in his case, so to speak, through the rebound technique, which the believer priest is in fellowship, as we would say, as they're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. As a believer, you're either in fellowship or out of fellowship. It's like a light switch. Either you're on or off. There's no running the line in this regards. And it's very easy to get in fellowship. That's just intellectual honesty, recognizing and acknowledging your sins in life and declaring that before God in regards to your privacy between you and God yourself. And obviously, we give everybody ample opportunity. Make sure you're in fellowship before every Bible class so that once again we can test the spirits and recognize which spirit is truly leading this local church via God the Holy Spirit as we are all in fellowship with Him. So with that in mind, we'll start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, we know that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will indeed light us to the truth and matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in this section of Peter, as we are dealing with, Peter outlines in summary fashion the believer's priorities and essentials in regards to living successful Christian life, exuding, manifesting the type of positive volition that truly deems Bible doctrine that which is all important to them. And in complement to our MO of life that Peter outlined in verse 3, we are to also maintain proper code of godliness in regards to our conduct in life, or our very manner of life. This is the emphasis between in verses 14 and 15 here, rereading, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. As children of God, you can either be obedient or disobedient. Disobedience is rejection, disregard in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine. Obedience is lining one's life up to that. And obviously, in order for one to be successful in this regards, it demands isolation of the STA, not to let the sin nature conform us, dominate us as our ruler in life as God's children. That's the emphasis of not being conformed to the former lusts. The believer is engaged in conflict in regards to their Christian life, both inwardly and outwardly. Here the emphasis is on the inward solicitation of the STA to let our flesh tell us what to do and the decisions we make in regards to our Christian life, rather than staying in fellowship and letting Bible doctrine, via God the Holy Spirit, dictate to us what His will is in regards to His directive will, as well as geographical, etc. And to do otherwise is simply to imitate our unbelieving counterparts, of which allows the STA, through no other recourse, to rule their life in all decisions that they make, which all of us obviously did in our own pre-salvation days. This due to our ignorance regards to what God's plan is, and therefore no frame of reference and no spiritual apparatus in order to assess these things and correctly implement them in our life. Then in verse 15, Peter gives us the model of which we are to conform ourselves in contrast to the STA, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. So we just pick up point 67. Since the Holy One called us to be His children, we are to aspire to be like our Heavenly Parent. Through the principle of adoption, through faith in Jesus Christ, legally we all become God's children. And as His children, obviously that which personifies a child as acceptable before their parents, totally and openly, and that should characterize all children, and that is obedience to the parent in acclamation, submission to their authority, as they consistently are under authority. Obviously, as God's children, we're under His authority for the remainder of the entirety of our life. And we are, as a child grows up, to emulate, if you will, their own parents in many different aspects of their life. Obviously, as children, we're to aspire to be like our Heavenly Parent, which is God the Father. Paul talks about being imitators of God, and how you are imitators of God is being holy like the One who called you is holy. So, 68, God's holiness here, the term holy, hagios, emphasizes His attribute of absolute righteousness, that which makes God holy, first and foremost, is His moral perfection. We call it plus R because He is absolutely righteous, He is absolutely perfect. Is without sin whatsoever, has never been a part of it. There is no darkness in God. He is absolute light, which manifests in a physical way His holiness morally. 69, because He is morally perfect, He is set apart, which is the basic meaning of hagios, from all the rest. He Himself, in regards to all of mankind, is set apart, because He is absolutely righteous. So 70, believers are then enjoined by the imperative, be holy, to make plus our trademark in life. That which you want to expose to others in regards to what you are and what we hold to is to be God's plus R. 71, the idea behind the imperative here, to be holy, is show or give evidence of yourself holy. This demands the witness of the life in this respect. So 72, as God is plus R, He demands the practice of plus R in His children. Only through the principle of plus R is relationship and association with God possible. And only those things that are plus R does God accept an approval in regards to what is otherwise proposed. So 73, while God does not demand perfection, He does demand that we display a strong resemblance to our progenitor, our originator. And that is to be in our behavior. And again, obviously, the fact is we all have STAs. The fact is we all sin every day. Essentially, unless maybe you're on your deathbed and you're just totally wrapped up in your prayer and staying in fellowship. But we all stumble in many ways. And obviously, we're not going to be absolutely perfect. But we can rise to the occasion in pursuing holiness that it is deemed adequate before God in regards to our overall life evaluation. And that is demands that we apply, obviously, at a certain level in maintaining this holiness. So 74, the phrase, in all your behavior, means just that. 75, it includes our thoughts, speech, and overt actions. What we think, human viewpoint versus divine viewpoint, STA, thinking, mental attitude, sins, refraining or overruling, rebounding when necessary, our speech, that which we say, what comes out of our mouth. As James makes very clear that it's essentially impossible to bridle the tongue completely. But we are to obviously keep it under wraps, seeking to watch what we say, think about what you say before you say it, make sure you're in fellowship and it's aligned with the truth of doctrine, as well as those things we do overtly in our applications. So 76, the noun behavior here, which is anastrophe in the Greek, means manner of life, denotes one's conduct, and is used 13 times in the New Testament, which these verses we've already looked at. 77, the Latin, is modus vivendi. First, we have modus operandi, which is illustrated through one's mental attitude and focus of what our goal is in life, to establish those goals, our drive for doctrine, to reprogram our mind with the mind of Jesus Christ, staying separate in regards to all the SEA, cosmic, evil, human viewpoint and otherwise that is around us, maintaining the fill of the Holy Spirit, and maintaining an absolute, if you will, or complete focus in regards to all that we do for the purpose of SG3 being accredited to our account. And here, to complement that, obviously, if you don't have the first three imperatives in place, this is not going to happen in your life. Your code of conduct will not follow appropriately. You may have fundies out there that have the godliness crushed, and on the surface it looks like, oh, they're doing good. But are they truly? Are they doing what they're doing in fellowship? And it is all in line with the truth of Bible doctrine. That's what determines holiness in regards to the believer's experiential actions in life. So here, our code of conduct is to parallel our MO, our manner of life, denoting, giving evidence that truly we are seeking God's plan and God's word for our life as evidenced by our manner of life, or modus vivendi. So 78, this is the first of eight uses of this word in Peter's epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter, illustrating the importance of behavior in the Christian life. Our behavior is indeed important. We are not to adopt the attitude, I can rebound later. We're not to adopt the attitude that, my behavior really doesn't mean anything around these people. They don't give a damn about God's plan anyway. That's not the issue. The issue is your relationship with God, obviously, and how God looks upon you in regards to your actions. So 79, its use here has the widest possible application in all our behavior, everything, beginning with the mental attitude as well as what we say and do. 80 plus R is to characterize the day-to-day conduct of believers always and everywhere. No matter where you're at, no matter what time of day it is, that's what is to characterize our behavior. And obviously, if you mess up, proper behavior is rebound. And to isolate the sin nature and cease from the action. 81, rebound, 1 John 1:9, is the mechanics to qualify the believer's experiential behavior under the umbrella of plus R in all that they do. It is mechanics that provides us with the opportunity to be whole. Obviously, you must experientially be clean, be holy. So that's always your first step. Secondly, it demands that you apply Bible doctrine and seek to maintain the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Again, that's what sets believers apart experientially in the church today. And that is the filling of God the Holy Spirit versus its lack of. Common, not ending the sentence in a preposition. For any English students out there, you never think about that as little laws of English. Don't end your sentence in a preposition. I try that very hard not to do that in my notes. I don't know why it sticks out to me, but I guess it's just that desire to be active. 82, spirit-filled plus R is to characterize our entire course of life, not just parts of it, not sections of it, but it should characterize all aspects of being God's children, obviously until one hooks in the Bible doctrine. It's not going to happen. But once you are introduced to the truth and become your frame of reference, that should be your pursuit. So spirit-filled, under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, plus R, application of doctrine, is to characterize our entire course of life. 83, hence the importance of being fastidious in our rebound. All these points, don't let it go unnoticed. The degree of success is dependent upon all these imperatives being in their proper place. I can guarantee that people are disregarding NPR, disregarding separation, and not maintaining complete focus in regards to SG3 are not going to be fastidious in their rebound. They'll be a hit and miss at best. To the degree one disregards their priorities in life, to that degree it will have a direct effect in regards to their experiential conduct and their very approach to it. 84, rebound is a license to serve God under the standard of plus R. 85, everyday living is to be in accord with God's plus R as articulated in His Word. 86, our experiential plus R is not a proposition of when we feel like it, but is to be in accord or is to be in an active pursuit at all times. A presence of thinking. Presence of doctrinal thinking from the time you wake up till you go to bed, and hopefully even then, and in your dreams, may that comfort be with you. So, you know, so much of Christianity and people operate on their emotions. Your emotions don't have a damn thing to do with it. As far as the directive that is given to us, no matter how you feel, it does not give you license to disregard the command to be holy. Page 7, rationalizing inappropriate behavior as simply, quote, grace abounding, end quote, is never to be our attitude. Again, maintaining proper balance in the Christian life and the doctrines that are at hand for us. On the one hand, you've got to recognize that all men do stumble and we all fail, so you don't want to get legalistic with people. The evidence regards to one's pursuit of holiness is seen in their orientation and alignment regards to the directives we're given here. Their NPR, separation, application of divine good production, denoting the evidence of their desire to have SG3, and the fact that they are consistently dealing with their SGAs in their Christian life. On the other end of the coin, you don't overreact as many do to take rebound as a licentious license to sin when you feel like it. There's a license to sin. See, and that's the accusation that is often made in regards to our stand of mechanics of rebound. No, it's not a license to sin. And yes, we are in the dispensation of grace, and God may grace you out. But it's not an excuse. It should not be an excuse. It should not be any part of any irrational thinking with respect to our pursuit of holiness. Bob, I can rebound and I can move on. Well, yeah, you can. But that's not the right mental attitude. That's where I'm coming from. And Paul makes that very clear. that we are not to sin under the auspices of grace being the balance more and more. All right, 88, where we left off. Now, verse 16, Peter then backs up this high calling for believers. Because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." We titled this verse, "Why are we to be holy?" Because the Bible doctrine says so. So 89, his Old Testament citation here is exactly the Septuagint version of Leviticus 19:2. The Septuagint is simply a Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew text. The Old Testament Hebrew, I don't have the Septuagint with me. Leviticus 19:2. The Septuagint is not inspired, by the way. However, Christ and others have borrowed from it. And it's recorded for us in the New Testament, and those sections became inspired. So understand the difference. Leviticus 19:2. "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." So 90, Peter's documentation here presented as a cause for why believers are to be holy points to why just believers do what they do in the Christian life. Because it is written in the Scriptures. Why do you do this? Why do you go to Bible class? Why do you read that? Why do you apply this? Do this? Because that's what the Bible teaches me to do. That's to adjust a believer. Either this is God's Word and it's perfect and it is His directed will for us, or it's not. And I mean in toto. As a whole. And I'll sit there and play smorgasbord in regards to the Scriptures. I'll pick out and do what I want to do and skip the rest. That is not acceptable in regards to one who is adjusted and one who has any determination to complete their course in honor before God. No. And again, this is what sets us apart from 99.9% of churches out there. Not only due to the depth and seriousness in regards to how we deal with the Bible, but the fact that we embrace it completely as God's Word without any error. There may be apparent discrepancies, but they're only apparent. So, Peter's insertion of the Old Testament Scriptures as the cause behind this points to the proper attitude and approach that the adjusted believer has in regards to God's Word. So 91, the adjusted believer does not rationalize God's Word or try to circumvent it. To take whatever imperative doctrine at hand to try to water it down in our thinking. It doesn't mean really that, or seeking to evade in regards to application of God's Word with respect to the royal imperatives, etc. That is not the proper approach to Bible doctrine. The just believer accepts it verbatim. This is it. Here's the truth. Take it or leave it. See. And sit there and take doctrine and try to say, well, that doesn't apply to me. I don't have to apply it to the degree that the Scripture reveals that you should, or any other aspect of it. It is simply seeking for yourself under your own SGA to circumvent full impact in regards to what the truth is proclaiming and telling us to do. We take the Bible, God's Word, literally. Not as wicked headed literalists. But this indeed is the inspired Word of God. And it is His directed will given to us. So the adjusted believer is not to rationalize God's Word. Why? You need to be in fellowship, number one, to sit in Bible class. to maintain intellectual honesty. If you're not intellectually honest in regards to yourself, again, that lessens the impact that God's Word is designed to have in regards to our lives. That, I'm weak in this area. At least you recognize it. If you don't recognize it, you don't have any chance of making the adjustment if you need to. If you don't understand your problems, don't recognize your problems, then how do you expect to fix your problem? Just keep on going in life, attitude, well, one of these days it'll all work itself out. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. 92, he or she adopts every aspect of Bible doctrine as God-inspired and the ultimate authority in life. We, as a local church, utilize God's Word as the final authority in all things, in all matters with respect to this church, as well as it should be in regards to the Christian way of life. And just as we quote before every Bible class, the importance of Bible doctrine, as illustrated in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, that's every portion of it, every word, is inspired by God. Literally, that's God-breathed. And profitable is for the benefit. And obviously, the profit ultimately is our eternal life niche. For doctrine, that's teaching. We teach doctrine, Bible doctrine. Churches have all kinds of doctrines, but it's a Bible doctrine. For reproof, that notes refutation of error. We all come on board with, usually, or at least at times gravitate towards incorrect thinking, incorrect approaches in regards to life. Doctrine is designed to correct that. And again, that's where you've got to have broad shoulders to be intellectually honest, recognizing that the communicator is not picking on anybody personally. You're out of line, you're out of line, just like if I'm out of line and doctrine corrects me in my thinking. So for refutation of error, for reproof, for correction, it not only tells us where we're wrong, it gives us the correct guidelines to follow. For instruction in righteousness, in a sphere of righteousness, that's what Bible doctrine is designed to produce in regards to our Christian lives. Hence, only through Bible doctrine can we fully be holy before God. And the ultimate result is our very application in life, verse 17, that the man of God, and this looks at polyglish because they're the only ones that are going to do this. Only polyglish is going to be successful in this. Maybe mature and obviously adequately before God. Equipped for every good work. And that is works done in fellowship, in line with the truth of Bible doctrine, that which we call divine good production. And divine good production is available for you 24/7 every second of the day. 24/7 out of the week, every second of the day is available. You get fellowship and you deal with your niche in fellowship according to the truth of Bible doctrine. And it is our final authority. It is our guideline. And again, the adjustable believer accepts it verbatim as such. He doesn't try to get cute with it. And doesn't disregard it. Doesn't write it off. Doesn't water it down. Doesn't add to it. Take away from it. It allows it to stand on its own as our ultimate authority. So 93, plus R and all your behavior is not guesswork, but is clearly set forth in the Word of God. Believers in churches all over the place, constantly pondering, what's God's will for my life? So if you're going to church and you haven't figured that out yet, something seriously is wrong. You're from the communication of God's Word or your own personal life. If the church is doing what it's supposed to be doing, assume it. And how we're supposed to act is not guesswork. The things we're supposed to do is clearly set forth in the Word of God. 94, for church-age believers, God's directed will is clearly defined through the royal imperatives of the New Testament. Some 1,600 commands are in the New Testament. Out of those, obviously, some are duplicated in that regard. But God's word clearly outlines what we're to do or not to do in the Christian life. And obviously, you're free to do whatever you want to do, but the goal is, in regards to what you do, you don't violate the royal imperatives. So we have all the commands of Scripture. Don't lie, don't steal, don't be sensual in conduct. Assemble yourselves together. Rebound. All the imperatives. See, it's there. It's straightforward. All you got to do is look it up. It's an open book test. See. Obviously, the local church is here as part of the design to teach these things to believers who so desire to fulfill God's plan for their life. It's not that difficult. You're up against a situation, and any decision you make violates one of these imperatives in regards to your Christian life, well, obviously don't do it. If it's going to take you out of Bible class, and you're going to end up being habitually missing, and we're not to have that habit, then you don't make a decision to go that direction. And you have other imperatives that come into place. Then you faith rest. Maybe this isn't my right job, my right relationship, or whatever. It's not that hard, as I've said. It's not that hard. Christian life is really a simple proposition. Just read God's Word and do it. Hear my words and do them, is what Jesus said. And obviously, your application is evidence that you're hearing the words, as James says. 95, disobedience to any command of the royal imperatives is less than holy. It's less than holy. 96, to opt for any alternative to Bible doctrine and its application is failure to avoid being conformed to our former lusts. To that degree, and you felt at that point. When you seek to circumvent or provide some type of better alternative in regards to what God's commands have to say, to include their prioritizing in regards to your Christian life. For any new believer, you know, that saying, well, what should I do now? Well, first of all, you start seeking to prioritize your life to be in Bible class on a regular, consistent basis so you can grow up spiritually. And then you need to apply a rebound in your Christian life and apply Bible doctrine, recognizing that God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So how simple is it to give somebody evangelizing phase two? If they don't want to align with those, then I would just disregard any further questions. If you're not going to line up with those priorities, who cares, you know, what the hypostatic union means and how this applies to your Christian life and things of this nature. Truly. But people are like that. They want to bring up subjects and stuff when they're, you know, completely got logs in their eyes in regards to even dealing with the first steps in regards to living the Christian life adequately before God. Your call, but that's using my call. Sunday's love to do that. Now, let's discuss the love of Jesus. Why don't we discuss the fact that you're not under sound face-to-face teaching, first of all? And that's what you need to do, even if you want to love Jesus. But, again, the importance is try to keep issues before people. And don't let them circumvent that. Keep it clear. Keep the issue before them. They reject the issues, back off. Stay aloof. So 96 again, To opt for any alternative to Bible doctrine, this application is failure to avoid and be conformed to our former ways. 97 is clear with Peter here, quoting from the Levitical portion of the law of Moses, that he regards the church as a neo-Levitical community. The Levites, the tribes of Israel, were the priestly tribe. From that section of Israel came the priests to do all the temple worship and execute these things in representation of the plan of God in service to the remainder of Israel. And here, Peter is obviously making reference to a strongly Levitical inclined portion of the Old Testament here in Leviticus 19:2. And in so doing, he is paralleling the church in this regard as a church in our place of grace dispensation become individually the new Levitical order in God's plan and dispensational application, as we are individual priests. The difference is Israel was national priesthood, but we are all priests in regards to our dispensation. So in 98, he's addressing church age believers under distinct priestly terms. That command is the same command given to the Levites. Be holy, for I am holy. He's addressing us in the same terms. So 99 to Peter, the church is the new Israel. The church is the new Israel. Chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race. Same words used with regards to Israel. A royal priesthood. Similar words, that we are a priesthood. But our priesthood is a royalty because of our association with Jesus Christ in this dispensation. We're all royal priests, whether you act like royalty or not, obviously, it's up to you. A holy nation, a nation made up of all peoples from all nations, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him, our responsibility, dispensationally as priests, in representation of the truth of Bible doctrine to others, who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, taking the Gentile population of the world and making them a part of the plan of God, removal of all the paganistic religious beliefs that Gentiles corporately have adhered to over all the centuries. So, the church, to Peter, in his eyes, is the new church. It's the new Israel. Hence why we refer to it as Judeo-Christianity. We're tied directly in to Israel in regards to our own dispensation. So, 100, like Israel of old, the church, as a universal priesthood, is to conduct itself according to the godliness code set forth in the Word of God. As they were under the mandates of the Mosaic Law in their operation, while all they were supposed to do, exactly what they were supposed to do in their priestly service. They didn't enter the temple without first washing off in the bronze basin before entering, under the penalty of death, picture and rebound. See, all these things. So 101, the universal royal priesthood of the church is to live in accordance with that high standard or suffer the consequences for time and eternity. Just as there were consequences for priests who wouldn't use the bronze label. That was under a penalty of death. Imagine a priest got something on his mind and starts walking into the temple. Yeah, wash off here. I'm in fellowship. God let me remember, I don't want to die. It all pictures sin. So. 102, those that adhere to the godliness code and with consistency will inherit accordingly. 103, the words, "Ye shall be holy, for I am holy," run like a refrain, as in a song, through Leviticus. Example, Leviticus 11, 44 and 45. For I, the Lord, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, set yourselves apart in commitment. And be holy, for I am holy. You shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. The principles of the law, and clean versus unclean. It pictures separation from SE activity. Sin versus that which is sponsored by God. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. 19:2. Spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. 20:7-26. You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. 26. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. And I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. For this reason, the emphasis of God's holiness to characterize Israel. Leviticus 17-26 has been designated the holiness code. Those chapters. 105, the holiness code for Israel is set forth in the Mosaic covenant and reinforced by the prophets. God's directed will for them as a nation. All they were supposed to do. In terms of conduct, worship, etc., ritual. 106, again, the holiness code for the church is set forth in the New Testament. We're not in the age of Israel. With its role and parities, churches consistently confuse dispensational responsibilities and obligations between the church and the Old Testament, Israel, such as churches that continue to practice tithing. There's no place in the New Testament and our royal imperatives were commanded to tithe. Tithing set forth for Israel as support of the Levitical priesthood, form of taxation. It is a mandate. Our giving in the Old Testament also taught it is to be simply free will giving. 1 work on Sunday, you know, trying to keep the Sabbath. You know, you get the days mixed up to begin with. Sabbath was their Saturday, not their Sunday. We're not under that type of codex of mandate in the church. Engaged in all kinds of different rituals, things of that nature. We have 2 rituals to follow. Can't eat this, can't eat that. Only fish on Friday, things of this nature. All that is ignorance regards to dispensational realities and understanding what's incumbent upon us as function in regards to being the church. And the distortion of these things, and generally speaking, they're all proposed with STA purposes. Obviously, tithing that purpose is pretty obvious. Why don't you fill out your pledge card today? Pledge to do this, try to guilt people into giving. That's all that is. If getting to write it down, you know, then they'll feel guilty and they'll usually give it. That's just a crock. Pledge cards are good for paper airplanes. I figure that out. But all this stuff that goes on in churches gives Christianity a black eye. It's disrespect, near reverence regards to God. Yet people look at churches like this, fundamentalists, and say, oh, how great Christians they are. So the holiness code for the church is set forth in the New Testament as royal imperatives. So it's clear to us regards to what the godliness code is. 107, holiness is opposite of what is profane. Something profane is something that is blasphemous or irreverent. when one practices unrighteousness. You're in essence being blasphemous in regards to what is required by God in directed will for you, and you're showing him your reverence, disrespect. You're dissing God. See, compare 1 Timothy 1:9. Paul states, but we know that the law is good, verse 8, if one uses it lawfully. Now, there's the Mosaic law. And Paul recognizes that the church is not under the law. But he also recognizes the extreme importance morally and ethically that the law provides regards to mankind. And hence, the law, when it's used in a legal sense, is premised and ideas and concepts, etc., when used in a legal sense, is good. Our country initially was set up with laws that essentially tried to adhere to these types of principles. Whether you believe it or not, you know, there's still states with laws on their books that says adultery should be punishable by death. That's following the Mosaic law. Or that's where it comes from. Homosexuality, the same thing. How often are these things used? Instead, you go back and people glorify, you know, those who engage in acts like this in the past in our society. Scarlet letter, you know, looks like that. And trying to picture people as mean, you know, in regards to their attitudes with respect to this type of unrighteousness. What's right is wrong, what's wrong is right. So, verse 9, continue here, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man. That's for one who is established and minded, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. See, it's there to deal with the STA. And the law has certain penalties, a judgment, in regards to certain STA activity. And you didn't hesitate if the nation Israel was obviously preoccupied in fulfilling the Mosaic law, didn't hesitate when people kill somebody to take him out of this world, or capital punishment. How often, you know, did Israel truly carry out the injunctions of the Mosaic law nationally? Maybe through David, Solomon, a few of the kings, but overall, they let these things slide. Idolatry, paganism. Kid hitting their parent and openly rebellious to him. Under law, they would be taken out and stoned to death. Oh, don't hit little Johnny. Well, if I got a good pitching arm, I'm going to hit him right beside the head if you were living in Israel. Adjusted. And then they were fulfilling the law instead of catering to the idiocy of kids and their STAs. Through doctrine, you recognize these things. So the law is made to provide civil order in societies so that we can essentially, with minimal amount of distraction, of persecution, and danger of others, live our lives. You just slap them on the wrist, let them go. Somebody kills somebody, shoot, you know. They figure in most states, they got another 10, 12 years to live. Who cares? Even if they find him guilty and want to execute him. Can't find the vein. Call off the execution. Shoot, just pull out your gun and shoot him. If you can't find the vein, pull out the gun, put it over the head. They're out. They're gone. Send this tape out there, right? He was going to knock on my door. Bible doctrine. The attitude in regards to unrighteousness and people of this ilk. And again, It's designed for us to have an orderly society. And with as little danger as possible, people say, well, it doesn't deter people from doing... Yes, it does. I like that one comedian talks about capital punishment and how states are trying to do away with the death law. And he's from Texas and says, you know, we're doing a three strikes. There is no waiting in regards to the death penalty there if you've got three witnesses. That's what the law is supposed to be. Three witnesses. You don't go through any time, lengthy time of appeals or nothing. You immediately get the death sentence. And his joke is, you know, the state's trying to do away with the death penalty. Our state of Texas is trying to put in a passing lane. I like that. But then he gets off goofy in regards to homosexual. You go, oh, crap. That's the way it is. And for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. See, unholy and profane are synonymous. For those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, an immoral man. Here's your list. You want to set up the law as a nation before God that's righteous and let God prosper you as a nation. There you are. Immoral man that's over fornicators and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, people that lie and witness to others, trying to get somebody else in trouble. Take them out. Whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Sound teaching provides establishment, norms, and principles. That's why people on Bible doctrine often refer to themselves as establishment oriented, because we're oriented to the truth of Bible doctrine. It's God so designed laws as they really should be in regards to societies. That Muslim countries are more in line with God's law than we are in many cases now. Not to justify, you know, their positions. But there you go, go figure. Even unbelievers can see, you know, the integrity and the intelligence behind having laws like this in regards to maintaining peaceful societies. All we do is bitch, moan, and groan about it and say how inhumane they are. 108, Near Eastern religions, generally holiness, was understood as a dangerous quasi-naturalistic power or explosive force inherited in cult objects, places, activities, or persons. Like the holy man, the shaman. And you've got some supernatural power, or there's some holy place, and you go there, you get struck with lightning, you become super being, or whatever. That's the mythology behind it. That's how it's considered under pagan religions in the Eastern section. 109, however, in the Old Testament, which many of these came out of that background, obviously, it is God Himself in His perfect essence that is the authentic sense, the Holy One. For us, it is God who is holy. He's the real Holy One. 110, according to the divine viewpoint, holiness has an ethical and moral element in it. 111, the Mosaic Law with its Old Testament holiness code, mixed with ritual injunctions, contains a mass of commands of profoundly moral import. Good morals. 112, the Old Testament takes for granted that God imparts holiness to whatever objects or people He appropriates to Himself. 113, thus Jerusalem is holy, as is the temple. Isaiah 52, 1. Awake, awake, clothe yourselves in your strength, O Zion, clothe yourselves in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. The geography, the real estate, God's appropriated for Himself, it's mine. He declares it as holy. The temple, Psalm 5, 7. That's for me. By your abundant love and kindness, I will enter the house at your holy temple. I will bow in reverence for you. God set apart the temple in regards to His person and His presence, in regards to His will, and therefore it is holy. Why they weren't to violate aspects in regards to the temple and their service. 114, Israel is holy because God has chosen it as His people and dwells in their midst. Same principle, Deuteronomy 7:6. 26:18-19. 1:15, the New Testament reflects the same truth as believers that are church, that are the church, are saints or hagios. We're saints, whether we act like it or not. 1:16, we are saints via imputation of plus R, saving faith, and positional sanctification. That's where it begins. 1:17, the call here is to phase 2 sanctification via the intake and application of the godliness code.